Okay, we've been working on a study here, flowing out of our study in 1 Peter 2, which really is dealing with the issue of Christ being the example, the exemplar, if you will, for us in living the Christian life. And we're going back and examining some important doctrines that prove this and demonstrate this and how this is comes to pass. And how this is, how he's able to do that, and how this works. And in fact, there's so many different aspects in basic theology that have been overlooked so much, and just everybody just assumes, and even I've read so much stuff here lately on these different doctrines, the hypostatic union, all this kenosis, and the various aspects of it, and by a lot of different people and different theologians over the years. And, you know, even Dr. Wolford, as great as he is and probably one of the best systematic theologians we've had ever that I'm aware of, they make the mistake of taking, I'll just make it a circle this time instead of a square, but you got the unique person of the universe, Jesus Christ. The hypostatic union says you got true deity and humanity in that one person. And invariably, his humanity, they want to make subservient and dominated by his deity. That violates a number of things. The kenosis, for one thing. But even beyond that, more basic than that, the creator-creature distinction between the two, between God and the man, Christ Jesus. And if you fail to orient to that aspect of it, in his life as he lived, fails to be the example. It cannot be the example because we don't have this. Okay? But anyway, we'll hopefully see some of that as we go through there. But it's important. And it just remind you that the hypostatic union, the true deity and true humanity in the one person, without any mixture of the natures of either one with the other. They recognize that, they make that statement, and then turn right around when they start dealing with his humanity. They say, oh no, you know, it's actually dominated by his deity, the attributes of his deity. That's a mistake, big one, that leads to a lot of various implications. When we closed out last week, we noted basically the summing up the doctrine of kenosis. And it's because of this doctrine of kenosis, this setting aside of the independent use of the attributes of deity in his humanity to compensate, if you will, for him being true humanity. And because of the kenosis, because of that setting aside, as portrayed here, let's read through Philippians chapter 2 again, just to get the bottom line points here of where this doctrine and this truth comes from. And I love the way it starts off in verse 5, because it goes right back to one of those basic principles I've tried to get across the 8 years I've been up here. Have this attitude, this thinking, this mindset, if you will, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are to have the thinking of Christ. And he just went through a whole series of things here in the previous context, saying, you know, have this thinking, this attitude in yourself as you deal with one another within the local congregation. who, he says in verse 6, speaking of Christ, although he existed in the form of God, true deity, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, maintaining those attributes of deity, you know, utilizing them in every aspect and this kind of thing, but emptied himself, kenosis, there's the kenoo, actually the verb, set aside the independent use, taking the form of a bondservant. See, the setting aside really speaks of him becoming true humanity, a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. What's the big difference? The word there actually emphasizes there is a difference, hamaios. It allows for differences. It's like man, but there's some differences. He didn't have, as we've seen in 1 Peter, didn't have a sin nature. Okay? Because of the virgin conception. Not the virgin birth, the virgin conception. Now, then verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And there's the key. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He was obedient. He humbled himself, obedient to the will of God completely in all aspects. See, there's the key, the humility and obedience aspect. Even death on a cross. And providing us what we saw in the first hour this morning, the very important foundational truths that we noted from our passage in Romans 4. Now, Christ, because of this kenosis, becomes, and this humility, the obedience at factor, all this are the things that become part of that example for us. And unfortunately today, we have some in the so-called grace camp that don't understand grace, but they claim to be grace types, who think that obedience somehow is worse. It is not. It is a response to what he has done and provided for you, and not a works deal at all. Christ becomes the perfect model of sanctification. He modeled that cardinal virtue, if you will, of humility towards God. So he showed us and demonstrated for us what true submission to authority is, which is the subject of our section in 1 Peter. And because he had to utilize the ministry and the empowering of God the Holy Spirit in his life, he has become an emphatic intercessor for us with the Father. Now, this morning we're going to, he demonstrated really for us how to live the Christian life through having that same mindset, same thinking as him, the humility before God, being willing to fulfill the will of God in every aspect, but you can't do that if you don't know the Word of God, and to live empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Not a big emotional thing. Although, quite frankly, when you see the Word of God, the light of the truth of the Word of God, and see how it works, there is an emotional response to that. But it isn't emotion that causes it. Okay? Difference. Think about it. So many out there operating in a charismatic whoopee-doo deal, you know, they're operating on a level of emotion, and they're wound up tighter than a, you know, airplanes was a big thing for me when I was a kid. And I spent most of my life, adult life, working on aircraft. But I used to make these airplanes, and you start off with, you know, the rubber band power jobs. You know, you wind those babies up. Sometimes you'd wind them up too far. They get too bingo, the old rubber band goes, you know. The airplane goes, doesn't go anywhere. But some of these charismatics, they're wound up like that rubber band, emotionally. No truth. No stability. Because there is no truth with it. So this morning we're going to be looking at the doctrine of impeccability. Another one of those 50-cent words. Impeccability. This gets to the issues related to sin in his life. And as we've already noted, we'll see again the passage, no sin in his life at all. But there's some issues that we've got to deal with that you're going to find, you're going to be challenged with out there as you deal with people. The first thing I'd make is if Christ's hypostatic union means he had true humanity, and he does, and if his kenosis means that this true humanity met every trial without reliance upon his divine nature and attributes in any way, then what was the situation whenever Christ was tempted? Was he always successful? If so, how? Those things we've got to deal with, got to answer. Now, the documentation for the impeccability aspect, Christ being morally perfect, without sin, that is a central issue, central foundational truth of the Christian faith, and one that is repeatedly mentioned throughout the New Testament, actually throughout the Word of God. But anyway, some verses here. I start off with John 8:46. I think I put the list there, and we'll hit these. Get the dust off some of these pages here for you. Jesus asked the question here, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? Who convicts him of sin? And no one can. And the way that the grammar is here, no one can. But they try to make the charge. The religious crowd, as usual. In our context that we'll eventually get to in that very challenging section on living the Christian life, and Romans 8:3, at the very end, he says, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's a very, very important verse here. It says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not having a sin nature, not committing any sin, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And the verse that we noted in the first hour, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, of course it's he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, total perfection, to become sin, to be made sin. I think a lot of translations make it there. There is no verb there. He made him sin. In other words, on the cross, he was judged for our sin, on our behalf, sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we saw this morning how that is effected and how it begins. What causes that? Faith is what causes that to be a reality for the individual. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And without, they're totally apart from sin. Chapter 7, verse 26 of Hebrews. Again, he says, for it was fitting, proper, that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Again, without sin. In our passage in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 19, speaking of that aspect of what we, the basis of our redemption is not by things that we can produce, perishable things. It says, but with the precious blood, verse 19, his work on a cross, as of a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. Unblemished, spotless. Speaking of Christ. And chapter 2, verse 21, which is where we jumped off onto this. For you have been called for this purpose. No word for purpose here, but anyway. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And one more. 1 John 3, verse 5. If you go through the Gospel of John, and then you come to the first epistle of John here, comparing the message, I think what you're seeing and what we see here in 1 John is the result of a number of years in his ministry of pulling these things together, what he was taught, what he understood there in John. And we see the mature aspect of those things here in 1 John. It's some fascinating connections between the two. But anyway, in verse 5, and you know that he appeared, speaking of Jesus Christ, in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. There is no sin. Now one thing you do have to remember, I'd remind you, we have been through 1 John, but it's a long time ago. Gee, probably 6 years ago now. That's an eternity almost. John speaks here in absolutes. Black and white stuff. No gray areas at all. And if you don't recognize that, you're going to be really polished up, especially when you come down to places like verse 9. And you'll be really messed up. And a lot of people do mess up that whole chapter. Big time. So there's plenty of documentation. And then we could actually put others in there, but should be sufficient to prove. You know, Jesus Christ, in his humanity, no sin. Now we know there wouldn't be no sin in the deity aspect of it, okay? That's a given. But in the humanity, still no sin. Blameless, spotless, okay? No sin nature. And nothing that the sin nature produces, because it's not there. Okay? Now, there's an issue that may come up. You may be challenged as you deal with people, especially unbelievers who have read through some of the Gospels or read a book that's out there about some of the, by skeptics that are out there, you know, running down the Word of God. And there's plenty of those. Having all these statements as we just come through of the sinlessness of the person of Christ, yet as you go through the Gospels and you see the interaction between Christ and the religious crowd and whatever, it seems to show him having a an attitude or dealing with people in a way that today would be considered many times rude, impolite, even eccentric, and by many, well, he couldn't be sinless if he did all these things. I mean, the Gospel of Matthew alone particularly notes some of this behavior. Jesus called his opponents snakes. Well, where does that take you? Huh? Takes you right back to the garden and the snake and the... reference back to the demonic aspect. Hypocrites, adulterers, children of hell, whitewashed tombstones, I mean, you go through Matthew 23. Well, let's look at some. Matthew 12. Verse 34, first one. Not exactly, was people paint the picture of Christ got to be meek, mild, a wimp. He was not meek, mild, and a wimp. Look at that. You brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Whoa. He really goes after that religious crowd. He deals with them straight up from the viewpoint of truth. They can't handle it. A lot of people today can't handle it either because it doesn't fit their preconceived notion of who Christ is. It's not biblically based. They don't have that mind, you know, consistent with His in their thinking. In 15:7, here he basically does the same thing, only he says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips.'" Lip service type thing, but their heart, their real thinking viewpoint is far away from me. "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Boy, that's a given in a lot of churches today. A lot of churches. Any of them that are following the purpose-driven life stuff, doctrines of men, from beginning to end. From beginning to end. The more I look at some of the stuff, the worse it is. The people are being led down the path with this stuff. But they're willing going willingly. They're just trotting along like the Pied Piper. You know, here we come. 16:4. Just over the page. Here he refers to that generation that he's dealing with, calls it an evil and adulterous generation, seeks after a sign. They're always looking for a sign. An evil and adulterous generation, looking for signs. And a sign will not be given that generation, except the sign of Jonah. Huh. 3 days and three nights. And the whale, the big fish. Well, it really takes it to Jesus Christ, is what it stands for. His work on a cross. 23, chapter 23. Actually, the whole chapter is a pretty strong one. Lots of woes to you here. Two verses out of here, verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land and make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You pull him into the same garbage that you're in, and you rejoice over it, thinking that you've done a great thing." Verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." So how do you account for all this stuff? How would you deal with someone who's challenging you about this related to, "Boy, this viewpoint, this garbage, he can't be sinless Son of God doing this? This proves it." We could give you some other examples here. We won't stop and look all these up, but I just mentioned some of them. In spite of his own teaching not to call people fools in Matthew 5:22 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls his enemies fools. in Matthew 23:17. And if you're still open, it says, "You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold?" Again, he's challenging them there about their viewpoint. You blind men, you can't see the truth. Can't see the truth. Got too much scar tissue, negative volition, rejection of truth. In Mark chapter 11, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus curses a defenseless fig tree. That seems to be a problem. Why should he curse? Especially those that are environmental wackos. Here he cursed this tree, perfectly good tree. Well, it was at a time it was supposed to have fruit on it. Didn't have any fruit. In Matthew 15:26, he calls a seeking Gentile woman a dog, which is a derogative term at the time frame. Gentile, dog. Comment. Paul does the same thing, actually, in Philippians. At least twice, he appears to be very abrupt with his mother in Matthew 12:48 and John 2:4. In Matthew 8:21-22, Jesus is harsh toward traditional Jewish family loyalties. This gets people upset. And in John 2:15, he assaults businessmen, damages their wares, blocks public access. Well, they were trying to do business in the temple, but that escapes their view. But before someone naively says and talks about being Christ-like, they need to explain this apparent discrepancy between Jesus' claimed sinlessness and his reported behavior. The point that must be remembered, foundational here. The observers out there today in our culture, they're what? They're so heavily conditioned by present-day psychological models of the ideal personality, they are truly upset by this discrepancy. And they often go in gyrations trying to explain these things away. There's an interesting psychologist, and I usually don't pay much attention to them, but this guy is a believer. His name is Paul Vitz. He's written a number of books over the years. And he, I think, is totally right when he notes, "Certainly Jesus Christ neither lived nor advocated a life that would qualify by today's standards, the standards established by the psychology community, as self-actualized." In other words, you've got to achieve your potential through your own efforts. Okay? The problem, therefore, doesn't lie really with Jesus. It lies with the present-day personality theories, so widely accepted as the norm and taught as the norm, beginning in Psych 101 and all the rest of the classes out there that are peddling this stuff. Vitz notes this in his book, Dealing with the Anti-Biblical Assumptions Behind These Modern and Mostly What You'd Have to Refer to as Existentialist Theories. His book is titled The Psychology as Religion, The Cult of Self-Worship. Jesus' personality is disturbing because it is perfectly holy and in active contact with the sinful and unholy world. He was not operating from the same standard that they were. And that has to be recognized. Being Christ-like is not necessarily, therefore, being conformed to what modern psychology theory regards as the ideal or healthiest personality, as it is so often assumed. For this reason, Christian psychologists, there is an oxymoron if there ever was, Christian psychologists. In other words, you can be a Christian and be a psychologist, but not being practicing as a Christian psychologist doesn't work, because they're operating from the same principles, everyone I've read, as the the so-called secular whatever psychologist out there, you don't really need the Word of God. You need our stuff, you know. That should be your first clue that they're going in the wrong direction. But those that do try to function in that way ought to develop new standards for their model personality based not upon man's speculation or statistical distributions, as they so often like to play with, but upon the objective revelation of Jesus Christ. But don't hold your breath. Don't think it'll ever happen. Would Christ, for example, be hired by most modern corporations today, which filter their hiring and their applicants on the basis of what modern theories consider the mentally healthy personality? If you're honest and you take one of these tests in some of these corporations, and I've seen some of them, I was shocked when I was doing some research for some people years ago from about New Tribes getting in to go on some of their missions deals and stuff. They used these psychology things. You had to fill these things out before they would even consider you. And I thought about, whew. Read through that thing and I said, whoa, I couldn't recommend that. Now, you know, but anyway, they have changed over the years. They bought into this stuff. Now, I didn't check if they still are. I would imagine they probably are, but I should have. But it's a proven deal. You can, if you're a believer and you answer the questions on these things based on a good understanding of Scripture, you're going to get down the curve and probably will not get hired. I read how many points usually it takes off, but it's quite a few. So what do? You fudge it because you want the job? No, I don't think that's the way to go either. The biblical data, going to the Scripture, supply not only a clear picture of Jesus' holy and sinless personality, as we noted, but they provide other clear light on his human nature. In Matthew 4, where he's being tested by Satan, in that whole section, he's out there in the desert for 40 days. Jesus explicitly refused the use of his divine nature. Ah, you've got to be hungry. He's been out here 40 days. See those rocks? Turn them into bread. He could have done that. Didn't do that. What did he do? Part of the example aspect. He went right back to the text and says, you know, this is, we noted this morning, what does the Scripture say? And that's where he went. The Scripture says this. That's exactly what we need to be doing as we're facing the various tests. And that gets back to what we studied here a while back. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? And you can't, how can you trust him if you don't know him through the Word? You know, don't have a good handle on those the frame of reference of truth. Oh, you're a believer, you're in Christ, you've got that all set. But you've got to grow and mature. You've got to go beyond. Build a structure on that foundation of salvation. Point 2. Matthew 26, I won't read the context there, but you can read it in your leisure. Verses 36 through 46 tells how Jesus struggled in Gethsemane the night before going to the cross. Without using his divine nature, the attributes, to meet the temptation there, to avoid the cross. The bottom line was what? Not my will, but thine be done. Total humility. He recognized the severity of what was coming the next day in that separation from the Father. That's why he sweat those great drops of blood. It was intense. But he had total humility, total obedience to the will of God. Point three. On the other hand, in the same kind of situation, similar situation, a dissertation with the religious crowd in John 8:58, he made a statement that could only apply to the divine nature aspect. Before Abraham was born, I am. And what did the religious crowd take that as? Blasphemy. Did they not? Blasphemy. Because they were recognizing he is saying that he was God there. And it's spoken recognizing he possessed the divine nature, which existed from eternity past. There was a time when it didn't exist. Before Abraham was born, I am, which takes us right back to Exodus 3:14. That little dissertation with Moses and the burning bush. Four, in James 1:13, we studied this not too far back, but this verse makes it plain that Jesus, to be tempted by the trials at all, had to have been tempted through his human nature exclusively, never through his divine nature. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone to evil, is the thrust. God cannot be. The deity aspect. All of his temptations was in his humanity. That's why Hebrews 4:15 says, you know, we have that high priest who can be sympathetic with our situation. Because he was tempted in all aspects. And it's the severe, we'll see it here, the temptation is severe for one who has no sin nature. Than it is for one. Because what can we do to relieve the pressure, the temptation? Give in to it. He didn't. He stuck with the will of God every time. Put him into some tough situations. And actually, I got ahead of myself. Hebrews 4:15 insists that Jesus was tempted in every part of his true humanity, spirit, body, and soul. Every aspect. Now we get into some fun stuff. Or it was playing with it, putting it together. But it's a tough stuff. I don't know how good we'll get the communicating of this. But anyway, the doctrine of impeccability stated what is in view here. It'll take a couple of pages. Well, anyway, to understand the doctrine of impeccability, we need to examine two expressions. Non posse peccari, not able to sin. Okay? And that's the first one. Non posse peccari. That, by the way, is Latin. But anyway, if these theologians are loving, they love to do that. And then posse non peccari. able not to sin. Okay? A lot of these theologians, they want to take one of these phrases and apply it to the whole person. Deity and humanity. Big mistake when they do that, as we'll see. So the first statement here, non posse peccari, means that one is not able to sin at all. Okay? Not able to sin. Sure is not talking about us. Not able to sin. Well, the second statement means that one is able to avoid sin, although he is able to sin as well. Could sin, in other words. That second statement clearly applied to Adam in the garden and Eve in the garden. Adam and Esau. Before the fall. Okay? The major question here in discussing Christ's impeccability is to determine which statement applies to Christ. There's been many debates down through the centuries, especially since the Reformation. This began back in the 1500s. And good theologians have taken both sides of the question. But all those years down to basically the last 150, most of them have been all what we would classify as Reformed or Calvinists, because that's basically all that was out there in that time frame. And most of them, and especially when it comes about to the person and work of Christ, did some really good work. Some of them. Charles Hodge, for example, wrote a fairly decent systematic theology. He says, thought that statement two, second one, he was able not to sin, must apply to Christ. Because he held that it must be possible for one to fall or to sin in order to ensure that any temptation would be real. Now that sounds good, but the second half of his statement is wrong. Doesn't have to be able to sin in order to ensure that the temptation would be real. But on the other hand, William Shedd, another theologian, same time frame, 1800s, held that statement one applies to Christ because he observed it was impossible for Christ as the God-man to sin without fracturing the hypostatic union and the sovereign plan of God. Got a point there. Hodge, on the other hand, was obviously trying to protect human responsibility. Shedd focused upon divine sovereignty as a good Calvinist. I mean, that's their be-all, end-all, is the sovereignty of God. It rules everything. That's why basically for many of them, not all of them, but many of them, man is nothing but a robot, a puppet on a string. Have no clue about the volitional aspect. Why all the commands then? Why all the challenges to take his word seriously and apply it in your life? But anyway, that's another issue with them. To clarify these issues, hopefully, we must dig a little deeper into the language and logic being used to discuss the question. Using our knowledge of the creator-creature distinction. We need to always go back and check on how a question is asked before you try to jump off the deep end and answer it. The biblical question here doesn't involve abstract categories or concepts such as free will and determinism. Those are abstract concepts. To phrase the question as though free will and determinism are locked in some mortal combat, as many of them do, implies that both categories are universal and apply to all existence. Here's the problem. universal in all existence, what's that doing? If you do that, I mean, they're including the universal and into the creator-creature relationship. And when you do that, what happens? That puts the speaker, whoever would say that, solidly in the pagan camp, believing in the continuity of being. Everything's the same since day one. Bingo. But that's not the case. Not the case. Of course, they can get back into what I mentioned, I think it was last week, that aspect which is real common out there is the panentheist viewpoint. You know, God is in everything. And it's different than pantheist because they just think God is there and they're part of everything. But the panentheist really gets into this aspect that not only is God in everything, but He's in you. You're a God. And there's a relationship that you can have with Him. But see, you've got to figure out that you're a God first. But it's always there for everybody. Everybody. That's their whole view. And that's becoming quite popular out there in many areas. It's kind of an offshoot of New Age garbage that was big a number of years ago. Just changed formats a little bit. So the question rather is, how do these analogous qualities of the Creator's choice, deity aspect, and His choice, and the creature's choice in His humanity, how did they coexist? How did they coexist? One expresses the incomprehensible nature of God. The other describes human design and true humanity. The adjectives... The adjectives divine and human, when applied to the unique person of the universe, Jesus Christ, reminds us of the fundamental creator-creature distinction that underlies all our experience. And if we forget that creator-creature distinction here and gobble it up and try to mix them, we've destroyed hypostatic union, we've destroyed the kenosis, we've destroyed the whole example aspect of it. We've just wiped it right out. As undiminished deity, which is what it talks about in the hypostatic union, Jesus possessed divine sovereignty. As true humanity, He possessed human responsibility. He had to, remember we saw, He learned obedience. He had to, and He was obedient to the Father in every aspect. Well, we must recognize that in the first statement above, not able to sin, non posse peccari, that refers to the uncreated divine nature. Therefore, see, the thing is that we've got to recognize this word able here and this word able here don't mean the same thing. Something that you have to recognize when you come to the text, because a lot of times the words, same word here doesn't mean the same thing in another context. Has a different nuance. But the able here in this statement, because it refers to His deity aspect, takes its meaning from its relationship with divine sovereignty. Okay? Now, the second statement, able not to sin, refers to His humanity. His humanity. His created human nature. John talks about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Right there. In this statement, the verb able takes its meaning from its connection to human experience and responsibility that He has in His humanity to learn to do the will of God and to make those choices. Because of the hypostatic union, both terms apply to Jesus Christ. But you have to be very pointed about which you're referring to. Don't mix them up. So the verb able then has different meanings in these two statements. And no logical contradiction exists there. One takes its meaning from the connection to the divine sovereignty, and the other takes its meaning from the humanity and his human responsibility he has before God. Now, so in the case of Jesus Christ, we must ask about whether temptation under the not able to sin condition, his humanity, is somehow less of a problem than temptation is for fallen beings like ourselves with a sin nature. Well, we should recognize some basic principles of doctrine. We know it's not in his plan, God's plan, for him to sin. To come, he came to go to the cross, to be that perfect, complete sacrifice for sin for all time. That was the Father's plan. Something he knew, understood, and was willing to be obedient. He humbled himself, becoming obedient. Very important to understand that. He functioned, as we mentioned several weeks ago, the very beginning of this. He was empowered by God the Holy Spirit and an understanding of the Word. And he was willing to fulfill the will of God at every point. At every point, at every situation. Are we? We should be, see. We're given the assets. And that's the point that we're getting to eventually when we get back into the context. We've got the assets to do that. We saw it from Romans 6, 7, and 8. And we're seeing it emphasized again from a different standpoint in 1 Peter 2. He is our example. How is he our example? Because of this unique aspect of the hypostatic union and kenosis and how it all fits together and how he functioned in his humanity, being totally humble before the Father, willing to be obedient in all aspects to fulfill the will of God completely. He knew that that was ultimately in his best interest, just as we should come to that conclusion at some point. But see, we've got that sin nature bugging us. It wants us to go in a goofy directions and go running off here and running off there and do this, do that, whatever. Some have concluded that Jesus did not really enter into the struggles at all that we face. But is that really true? To make that statement, you've got to deny what we read in Hebrews 4:15. It clearly states that that's not the case, that he did. Now, another theologian, same time frame, 1800s, towards the late 1800s, B.F. Westcott, ministered, functioned along the same time as Hodge and Shedd, gives us, I think, some insight into what it means for a sinless being to be tempted. Gives us a glimpse of what's in view here. In his classic commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, he puts it this way. I think he states it very well. Sympathy with a sinner in this trial or test, whatever it is, does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. The temptation to sin is even greater. Remember, that aspect that he's just mentioning there is graphed by some theologians as if we were, this is time and this is the strength of the test going this direction. And this is someone with a sin nature. You know, he can give into it. You know, it's just kind of stable. But for the one Christ without a sin nature, it goes like this. The greater the test, the greater the pressure. The greater the pressure. Okay. So let's sum this up here. The doctrine of impeccability, therefore, states that Jesus Christ, though genuinely tempted beyond anything any other creature ever experienced, could not sin. And did not sin. Fulfilled the will of God at every point. Every point. As the one having true humanity and undiminished deity coexisting in one person forever, Christ would always be victorious, even though kenotic, operating in the aspect of kenosis, during his life on earth. He did not rely on his attributes of deity to deal with the temptations, but relied on the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the truth he knew, always willing to fulfill the will of the Father. Therefore, he did what? Set the example that we are to follow. And then just a couple of things in review. Focusing specifically on Christ. If Christ's hypostatic union means he had true humanity, and it does. If his kenosis means that his true humanity met every trial without reliance upon his divine nature, and it did, then what was the situation whenever Christ was tempted? Well, how did he deal with it? Several points here. First, in his humanity, and I put it just as a man, but in his humanity, that aspect, which is what he was functioning, which he operated on day after day in the incarnation. Christ was always filled with the Spirit, empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Statements made in Luke 4:1. He always walked then in complete dependence upon his Heavenly Father, always entrusting himself, as we'll see coming up in a couple of verses, entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Entrusting himself. Same thing we are to do. Trusting ourselves to him. Will you trust me? Aspect. Secondly, as a man, earning his humanity, Christ always stood firmly upon the Word of God. It is written, was his constant plea. He went back to the text, made those, even with Satan, went back to the text. And quite frankly, Satan must flee from those who stand firmly on the Word. And we'll see that later in our study here in 1 Peter. Three, as a man in his humanity, Christ always had his full armor on. He was fully prepared. He had that frame of reference of truth that we ought to have. And no way the enemy could get to him. That same armor is available to us. And we studied that in Ephesians chapter 6. Specifically focused in verses 10 through 18. And four, in his humanity or as a man, Christ always was alert to temptations. See, you're always supposed to be evaluating all input situations you're faced versus that frame of reference. Well, he did. It was mentioned there in Mark 14:38, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Be on the alert. He put that into practice. Though you have to recognize, in his humanity, he didn't have the weakness of the sin nature of the flesh as we do. He always submitted and rested, as James puts it in James 4:7, submitted to the Father and rested in his will. The bottom line that we need to recognize as we try to put all this into application for our own lives is point five. The Bible teaches very clearly, as we've seen in our study of Galatians, that when we walk by the Spirit, we will never, ever, Greek double negative is a very strong statement there, umle plus the subjective mood. It says, by no means can you fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the key is to do what? To keep walking by the Spirit. You cannot sin while walking by the Spirit. You've got to choose to stop walking by the Spirit first. Choose to put that sin nature into rulership, which will do it every time. See, and if you understand that verse, then you won't have a problem if you go, when you go to 1 John 3:9. But anyway. So the Spirit-filled Christ could not sin. The Spirit-empowered believer submitting to the will of God, know that that one is invincible in life also. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us out and provided us everything that we need for life and godliness to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. And we just thank you for your word of truth, that it is indeed a light to provide us the direction for our life. And we just pray that we would be willing to apply the truths that we've seen, that we'd understand these things, even though we may have to go back over and go through them again. May we be willing to do that, to make sure we've got a handle on these things before we press ahead. And we just thank you for your faithfulness to us in so many ways here in this congregation. And we just pray for those that are here that are responsive to your word, that you'll continue to meet their needs and provide for them in their life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.